If you want to get your keep your Bibles open, we're going to be concentrating on those first few verses in Ecclesiastes 8. If you've been with us all year, you'll know that we've been working one sermon each month through Ecclesiastes. And what we saw in the first 5 or 6 months, which corresponded with the first 5 or 6 chapters of the book, was that a very clear picture that unless you live your life with a perspective that God is sovereign and knows all things and that you do not, you are going to have a screwed up mind by the end of it. The wise man, as the proverb says, is the one whose wisdom begins with the fear of God, being in reverence and being in awe of who God is. So we've seen a very clear picture from the word go. If you try and understand exactly what the universe is all about and how it all makes sense, it will not work unless you put God entirely at the center. And even then, you're going to need to trust that he is good and that he is sovereign and that all things work for his good. And then we saw how at the end of chapter 6, the theme changes, and even though that idea of God being sovereign and you being not keeps on being rammed at us again and again, we've got it even here in this one here. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor, I saw all God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Even though that theme comes again and again and again, it's as though the writer switches to say, given that God is sovereign and that we are not and that we will not understand it, how then shall we live? And in chapter 8, the writer turns his attention to this question, and you see it as a title over verse 2, obey the king. Obey the king's command, it says in verse 2 of chapter 8. I say, because you took an oath before God, do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Well, we've been looking in the news this week, I hope, at a king. I mean, king here is just a word for a king or a prince or a ruler. We've been looking at the kings of Burma, who have basically been shooting down any objection to their rule. Does the Bible say in that circumstance that you should just obey what the king says? Is that what this passage means? Is it something else? It reminds me of 1986. Now, I don't remember it from the first time round, but I was old enough, but I just wasn't interested. But it reminds me of the fall of Ferdinand Marcos. And Marcos in the Philippines, who was basically a dictator for 15, 16 years, was brought down, his regime was brought down by these things. Now, does anybody know, before you start burning me as an idolater, who can tell me what these things, what this is? It's a rosary, absolutely right. This one's made from lava stone, was given to me by somebody special, that's why I keep it. Hangs around an icon in my study. There you go. That's another ground to burn me. Marcos was brought down by rosaries. Now, let me explain. What happened was that there was a general election for the presidency. Corazon Aquino stood against Ferdinand Marcos. By all accounts, Corazon Aquino won. Ferdinand Marcos fiddled the figures. He declared he'd won. And the people went onto the streets. It was like a general strike. The people went onto the street. Millions of people in the capital. And they would march up the main highway. And at the head of the march were rows and rows of the keenest, most hard-caseed fighters for God. Women, nuns, and I'm talking the full wimple. So the first 5 or 10 rows of this march were nuns. And you can see the photos are all sort of about that high. And they would march along praying through the rosary. And they got to the line of soldiers. And they all stood there. 10 rows of nuns, the full wimple. And then all the people are behind them praying through the rosary. Now, the Philippines are a pretty devout Roman Catholic country. They take their God and they take their nuns pretty seriously. So you have these officers instructing the conscripts, saying, take out your guns, conscripts, 18, 19 years old, shoot the our people, you know, shoot this crowd of revolutionaries. And you've got, and these 18, 19 year old boys looked at the crowd with the nuns, with their full wimple, praying through the rosary. And they looked at their officers and they put down their guns. They were not going to shoot nuns. And basically, the nuns ballsed it out with the soldiers and they won. And these things overthrew Ferdinand Marcos because the soldiers, the ordinary conscript who'd gone to Mass Sunday after Sunday, who'd seen the devoutness of the nuns in their prayer and their social action, said, "We cannot do this." And Ferdinand Marcos's regime fell. The relationship between church and state across the world and across time has been very complicated. The first 300 years of the church, the state pretty well kicked the church's head in when it could find it. The Roman Empire said, "Caesar is Lord." The Christian churches said, "I don't think so. Jesus is Lord." There were times when the Christians just got on with saying Jesus was Lord. There were times when the Roman Empire said, "No, Caesar is Lord. And if you will not bow the knee to Caesar, we will make you and we will burn you and we will throw you to the lions." And the first 300 years of the church's relationship with the state is a story of a witness. And the Greek word for witness is martyrs, is where we get our word martyr from. The early church witnessed to the lordship of Jesus and it paid for it in blood. Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The men and women, the hundreds, thousands of men and women who went to their deaths because they refused to bow the knee to Caesar are your spiritual inheritance. They put you where you are today. And then something at the end of the fourth, at the end of the third, fourth, start of the fourth century happened that completely changed it. There was a Roman emperor who probably believed Jesus was the Lord. At the very least, Constantine no longer persecuted, but permitted the church to actually flourish through the land, even sponsoring church councils. And then there was the collapse of the Roman Empire. And in the Eastern Roman Empire, in Constantinople, the Roman Empire continued with this deeply Orthodox church. And there was a complicated relationship. Was the emperor subject to the church? Was the church subject to the emperor? And that conversation carried on for hundreds of years. In the West, forget the picture that you learned about the Dark Ages, where civilization collapsed. In the West, the Roman Empire fell and new nations sprang into life. And the church went back into them and evangelized. And it became set up and became part of the society. And then slowly, in the East, as first the first Islamic attacks on the Eastern Roman Empire, and then the Turkish attacks whittled away at the Eastern Roman Empire, the whole conflict between church and state became meaningless when there was just one city left. But in the West, the Roman Catholic Church, with its emphasis on that it was the dispenser of grace, and that it held the keys to heaven. Literally, the Roman Catholic Church literally held the kings and princes' souls in their hands and exerted huge power over the rulers of the land. This is a very crude sort of understanding, but it gives you a picture how it swung over 1,000 years. And then, around 1500, one small, this is why I haven't grown my hair for so long. Look. When it's all shaved off, you can't tell. One balding, small, German, irascible monk reread the Psalms, reread Romans, reread Augustine, and suddenly realized what grace and the forgiveness of God was all about. Suddenly realized that the scriptures were not just for the priests and the bishops, they were for every single man and woman who could be inspired by the Holy Spirit to read them and to discover God's will and purpose for his life. And in doing so, He liberated. He changed the status of ordinary human beings. And what was a religious revolution turned into a political revolution. And suddenly what he was thinking about being just about people being free with God got overtaken. And it suddenly became about everybody being equal. Overthrow the kings and the princes. They are no better than us. And what was at first a religious revolution turned into a political revolution, and blood was shed as the kings and princes said, hang on a minute, we like our castles, you're not having them. And Luther came up with this idea that has dominated Western Christianity for 500 years, whether Protestant or Roman Catholic, this idea of two kingdoms. He said there are two kingdoms in how God has planned the world. It's a very crude understanding, but there are two kingdoms. The first is the kingdom of law. That is all the rules and regulations for our life. Starting off with the Mosaic law, you know, don't eat prawns, do eat this. And now it's in terms of the laws and governances over the land, and also the laws that govern the church. And that God has ordained those, and has ordained all the authorities, and therefore you should be subject to them. And the second kingdom is the kingdom of grace, which is to do with the truths of God and salvation. And these are two different spheres, and you relate to them in two different ways. So when the king says, do this, pay me a tax, he is operating under God's authority. Now, some people took that took that all the way to its to where it should go. Henry VIII decided that that meant that he was in charge of the rules of how the church ran itself, not the Pope. So if he wanted a divorce, he could make himself in charge of the church and that he could grant himself a divorce. And that is still in place today. The monarch of the United Kingdom is the temporal head of the Church of England. She is in charge of the rules which do it all. So when I get when I got ordained, and when we get installed as clergy into churches, we take an oath of allegiance to the Queen, because she's in charge of the laws. Not that she makes many of them. It's a general synod who makes the laws, but it's still there. God help us when Charles comes to the throne, because he will be head of the Church of England. Can you have somebody who is not a Christian as head of the Church of England? Interesting question. Think about it. Another Charles, Charles I, in the 17th century, looked at this two kingdoms idea and said, this gives me a divine right to rule. God has ordained me as king. I am the ultimate authority in the land. That means I can raise taxes and spend money as I choose, because I have this divine right to rule. I can summon parliament and abolish it because they're just human beings under me. I am the king. A bunch of people with slightly conical hats thought that was wrong, and that Charles I lost his head for that. So this two kingdoms thing taken to its extreme, a separation of church and state as it were. And then that was replaced by the Commonwealth, which is actually the only fascist dictatorship England has ever seen. Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Dictator. I won't call him the Lord Protector, because he butchered more men than Charles the First did. And under Oliver Cromwell, what you had was essentially a theocratic fascist dictatorship where the state decided everything that the church could and couldn't do. You could not celebrate Christmas in England. There was no mistletoe to kiss your wife with. That'd be really gutting for me. That's my dad laughing there. You couldn't dance. See, once again, where does this line between church and state, between faith and state, lie? Oliver Cromwell was rightly overthrown, a restoration. On and on it went. In the late 19th century, Lutheran theologians, taking this idea of two kingdoms, looked at the passages in Revelation and said, God wants all nations to be in front of him worshipping him. And therefore, it is important that we have distinct nations in the world. And that idea led off into two areas. First area was when by the time the Nazis came into power in Germany, you had this thing called German Christianity, where some Lutheran theologians were saying the state is the highest ordained thing in God's creation. Therefore, Christians should be subject to the state. And you had Christians across Germany and Austria who acquiesced to the Nazi state, who bought into this lie that their chief duty as Christians was to follow the rulers of the state. And then you had brave men and women, the Confessing Church, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and my grandfather, and people like that, who said, no, the truth is always the truth. Jesus is Lord, and a state and a country is not. And our first allegiance goes there. You see, once again, it's a conversation. It's a question, where are the boundaries? Who's in charge? Where do Christians' loyalties lie? This same idea of the nations glorifying God led some Dutch reform pastors to build a theology about creating separate nations and keeping them separate so that they would be able to glorify God. It sounds great, but it ended up being institutionalized in South Africa as apartheid. And you've got a country where some of the nations, the white nations, get all the benefits, and the black nations are stripped of their resources. What one might argue was actually a fairly okay theology, though I wouldn't personally, the idea of all the nations worshipping God and therefore keeping them as distinct nations, became racistly implemented and a shame to the churches who supported it. In 1989, the same Lutheran churches who had acquiesced and bowed the knee to Hitler were the ones who stood up and prayed and walked and brought down Erich Honecker's East German communist state, starting with 50 people in a Leipzig church praying and walking, and then 100, and then 500, and then 1,000, then 5,000, and suddenly 1 million people on a Monday night across all of East Germany, meeting in the churches and beyond the churches because they could not fit in, praying and then just walking, because they would not bow the knee like their grandfathers had 60 years previously to a state. So we see that throughout, and that's just a short snapshot, as it were, of this struggle. Where is the boundary? What does it mean to obey the king? Should we or shouldn't we? Well, the question, I think, to how do these verses in Ecclesiastes 8 apply to us? Can be asked by looking again at those first few verses and asking the question, who is the king being talked of here? So, chapter 8, verse 2, obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. Question to you, who is the king who's being talked about here? Any ideas? There are no wrong answers here. What we're doing is trying to work it out. So stick your hand up and tell me who the king is. Have a guess, come on. Otherwise this sermon grinds to a slow halt right now. Yeah. Sorry? It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. I think this verse has a double meaning. The first is that it applies to Solomon. Solomon is the archetypal wise king. He is a king who is filled with the Spirit of God. Now, the Israelites had a bit of a rough time with kings. When God brought them out of Egypt into the Promised Land, did he say to them, I will give you a king like all the other nations around you? Did he say that to them? No, he said to them, I am not going to give you a king because I am the king. I am the great I am. I am the only one who you should treat as a king. You will have judges amongst you who will arbitrate, but you will have no king. And after a few generations of this, the Israelites said, do you know what? We know better than you, God. We'd like a king. So God gave them Saul, and we know what a mess he made. Now, I have to say, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God in these things, then what you have to say is that when God had Saul anointed, he made a big mistake. Oops, goes God, I didn't know he was going to turn out like that. No, God knew exactly what Saul was going to do. He knew that he was going to be sinful and fall apart. And he wanted to show the people of Israel what happens when you let fallen, sinful people be in charge of you. But Saul is followed by David and by Solomon, deliberately showing this is what a godly king looks like. And David is exemplified by the way his kingdom stretches across the whole of the Middle East. And Solomon is exemplified. He's a type in the way that he is wise, even though neither of those two were perfect. So this passage, firstly, is talking about Solomon in terms of a wise king. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Since the king's word is supreme, says verse 4, who can say to him, what are you doing? Now, if you had a king who was filled with God's Holy Spirit, who from second to second heard him and knew exactly what to do in every single situation, you could trust a man or a woman like that. You could do it. But there is no human being like that. If there is, I'd like to meet him or her. Only one person has ever walked on the earth who you could trust with absolutely every single thing in your life, and that's Jesus. So the passage here, when it's talking about a king, is not talking about a king who's very selfish and sinful, who you better obey because God says so. It's not talking about a king who's pretty good, but fails occasionally. It's talking about the King of Kings. And when the monarch of the United Kingdom is crowned, the Archbishop comes and he takes the crown that St. Edward the Confessor has been used to crown the King of England. And he says, wear this until he who is far more worthy and he whom it is rightfully for comes to wear it in your stead. This is the idea in the crowning of the monarch of England and Scotland and Wales and Ireland, though they have other ideas about that. Most of France, hopefully, but they kicked us out. There is an idea that the monarch rules in the stead of Jesus. So the king is Jesus. Obey Jesus' command, verse 2 says. I say, because you took an oath before God, do not be in a hurry to leave Jesus' presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, because he, Jesus, will do whatever he pleases. Since Jesus' word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? And if you object to reading Jesus into that, in terms of that passage comes from hundreds of years before Jesus, you are neglecting the power of the Holy Spirit of God to preach about Christ to us from the Old Testament. The King is the King of Kings and the Prince of Princes. So placing Jesus as our King when the state asks us to do other things, how then will that look? Well, I'm not going to give you a list of things and tell you what the answer is to them, but I want to make us think about what is going on in our society at the moment and how this might affect us. We were talking earlier this year about the implementation of the sexual orientation regulations, and you will have probably heard in the last week or so, the court in Northern Ireland struck down those parts of the law which are in Northern Ireland about harassment, which are not in the mainland law. Which is a good thing. But the law still stands. To the best of my knowledge, though, no cases have been brought from it. But how do we as Christians who read an orthodox, traditional understanding of sexual ethics, how do we respond to that? Will we stand up and say in a public forum what we believe to be true? Which king do we fear the most? The king of this country at the moment, Gordon Brown, effectively, though he may not stay so for so long, if we get general election? My sources tell me it'll be called on Tuesday. If that happens, you can all gasp in awe about how I knew that. If not, I'll just tell you it was a speculative punt. Who do we obey? The king or the king of kings? Where does that boundary lie? There are new human rights legislations coming in next year, assuming that we still have Gordon Brown in charge, which will affect our understanding and teaching around sexuality and things like that. Where will we stand? What about things like stem cell research? Hands up anybody here who understands what stem cells are. Few of you. Most of us don't. What is a stem cell? What are they being used for? Are we simply taking a bit of a human that isn't needed anywhere and using it for a research, for advancement of our understanding for the benefit of healing people? Or are we taking human beings and using them as slaves for our scientific curiosity? What line will we draw? Whose kingship will we acknowledge in this? Do we even have an idea in our heads where we stand on this? And somebody asks us. What about abortion? We live in one of the countries in the world where it's the most easiest thing to get an abortion. In the USA, they shoot abortionists. Is that right? They picket abortion clinics. Is that right? What should the abortion limit be? As it is at the moment, down to a few weeks. When does a zygote or a fetus become a human being? If we believed that a human being, if we do, we might in this church have different opinions. If we believe that a human being is a human being from the second of conception, how should we respond when we see human beings being killed day after day? Where do we draw our line? What about war? Is it a godly thing to obey the king and invade a foreign country? Afghanistan, most people agree going in was right. Iraq, huge questions over that. Was it right? Was it wrong? What about Burma? Should we intervene in Burma? Zimbabwe, North Korea? When is it right to obey the king? What about how to vote in a general election? We might have that question. Who do we vote for? How do we choose? What about paying taxes? I mean, Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God. But what if the king of your land wants to exhort a 90% tax? Is it time to become Robin Hood? What boundary do we say is where render unto Caesar what is Caesar's finishes? What about a state which does not let you own any property? Would we say that was acceptable? What about a state which is anarchic, has no social security? Is that a Christian? Have we thought about these things? Have we thought about whether they're important or not? What about education? Should we let the state educate our children? Should we draw a line when the state tries to educate a certain social ethos into them? What about if we're a teacher in a state school and we are asked to teach something that we disagree with? We're not talking here about, you know, the scientific creation versus evolution thing. That's a minor thing. We're talking about the general, you know, the social outlook that our children are taught. Is it right to obey the king when the king tells us that every single form of family life is the same, is morally and ethically equal? Or do we draw a line and say, I will not do that? Pray for our Christian teachers, because some of them are having to make that choice. What about the environment? Lots of Christians are involved in the environment. But what happens when the king wants to knock down a woodland with endangered species in order to build a bypass? Now, those of you who have read The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy know that bypasses have to be built. But do we obey the king? Or is our stewardship of God's creation more important? Is it a Christian thing to pour sugar and honey into the petrol tank of a bulldozer? I'm not saying to you it is or it isn't. I'm saying to you these are things that we need to think about. What about how do we respond to civil partnerships? Do we argue that we shouldn't have any in the state? Do we argue that civil partnerships should be permitted for people outside of the church, but not in the church? Do we say that we should allow ordinary punters, as it were, in the church to be in civil partnerships, but not clergy? Why do we argue those things? At what point do we stop bowing the knee to the king of the land and start bowing the knee to the King of Kings? Now, you know, I'm not giving you the answers as I think. I mean, you can ask me afterwards what I think about all those. I'll tell you. But what I'm saying to you is this. We need to be thinking about, as we move increasingly to a post-Christian society, we need to be thinking about where do we stand on these? What is our line? Because let me tell you, if you do not have a line, if you have not thought about these things, if you do not have a line, you will find suddenly that you have crossed over the line where your loyalty to Jesus is, and you will find yourself compromised. And once you are over that line, it is very hard to step back in. 2,000 years ago, the first Christians said, Jesus is Lord. He is the King. He is the one whose command we obey. And they paid for that choice with their life. Are we prepared to be witnesses to the King's commands? Are we prepared to be martyrs for the King's commands? Will we give up our comfortable lives, our nice homes, our good, well-paid jobs, our standing and status in the eyes of other people, because we will only follow, ultimately, the King's commands and not the King who appears on TV asking us for our vote? So there it is. Obey the King's commands. You need to sit, pray, talk, work out where the boundary line for you is. Perhaps you need to be challenged by friends on things that you've been acquiescent about, that actually these are things that you must obey, the King's commands, the King above us all. Perhaps there are things that you've taken far too seriously and been legalistic about, which aren't that tight on you. But whichever way it is, we need to think about and pray about and decide what the limits are to obeying earthly kings and to obeying the King of Kings. And we need to think about, are we prepared to be like those Christians 2,000 years ago who would witness to the King of Kings' truth, regardless of where it took them? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are the sovereign God over the entire universe, and that you rule over our lives and the lives of everybody in this world. Lord, help us to follow your commands. Help us to follow the commands of the kings and principalities of this world in as far as much as they honor you. And Lord, help us to know where that line is, where we need to honor you and not the forces of this world. And Lord, give us strength and courage as we witness to you, that we will be prepared to be martyrs for you if so need be. We ask all these things through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, who is the one who places us at your right hand so that we will be with you for eternity. Amen.